Let me pray for us and we will jump into chapter 4. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us so that we can know you and know your heart. And so God, as we come to a very familiar passage, God, would you give us fresh eyes to see what it is that you want to communicate to us about you first and foremost, but then what you want to communicate to us about how we live and how we walk this life. And so, God, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech. God, we know that there is no teaching and no learning unless your Spirit works. And so we ask that by your Spirit, by the reading of your word, that you would speak to each one of us, myself included. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So chapter 4. So this is such a familiar passage to most of us. So what tends to happen when we come to a familiar passage? We just read and kind of skim because we're like, oh yeah, we know that happens. Okay, we know that happens. So what ends up happening with us is we kind of miss oftentimes what the story is saying, or we miss particular details because we're so familiar with it. So what we're going to do today, we are going to look at this very familiar passage and we're going to slow it down in certain parts to make sure we get it. And so the way that I've broken it down is into three big sections. We're going to, the first section is kind of before the familiar story, then the familiar story of Cain and Abel, and then kind of the follow-up. So the bulk of our time is going to be spent in that middle section. And so, but the front end and the back end are very important for us to understand. So with that in place, let's look at verses 1 through 2. And so it's a new setting, a new hope, because remember, where did we end last week in chapter 3? They had just been removed from the garden. They had been given, you know, covering by the Lord, but they had also been told, here is kind of the consequence for the sin that you have committed, and now go. But we also saw the grace of God in the sacrifice for the covering so they could be in relationship with him. And he'd given them some promises that we'll see start to take place. So, in verses 1 and 2, In verses 1 and 2, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So like I said before, if you remember at the end of chapter 3, when God was giving the consequences, if you will, what was one of the consequences he told Eve would happen as a result of the sin? Pain in childbirth, which implied what? She would have children. So even though there's a death sentence, there is this promise that there will be a child, there will be children coming. So it's like, okay, we're not going to die immediately, but we also know that there will be children coming. So there was, in the midst of this, a promise that there would be a child, because if you're going to have pain in childbirth, it means you're going to have a child. And so, and then if you kept reading and you saw in the curse that God gave towards the serpent, he mentioned something about Eve. What do you remember he mentioned to the serpent? What would come from Eve that would crush the serpent's head? An offspring. So again, in the midst of their the consequences, the cursing from God at the end of chapter 3, they knew there would be childbearing and they knew there would be an offspring. They knew that there would be one who would come from Adam and Eve, an offspring who would crush the head. So in the midst of their sorrow of being separated from God in the Garden of Eden, God had promised a salvation to them through an offspring. And so we ended last week with them moving forward in grace and mercy and hope from the Lord. And so now in verse 1, what do you see is taking place? There's a promise of a child of childbearing. And so it's coming true. And so Eve has her first child. And what do they name Eve's first child? Okay, there's going to be a lot of interaction here. So today is a lot of interaction day. So just be prepared. So they name their child Cain. And Eve, you see in this passage, Eve praises the Lord for helping to bring this child into the world. And so they name the first child Cain, and the name of Cain means possession or acquired. And so what that would mean is they understood that Cain was acquired or given by God. And so you can't help imagining at this point, she's had a child. You can't help but wonder if Eve was thinking, is this the offspring? Is this the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? And it's a good question. And so we don't know, exactly that she would be thinking this, but it would be a normal thing to be thinking because she's received a child and now it's like, oh, is this the one? So, but you keep reading and not only does she have Cain, the one whose name means possession or acquired, then she has who? And here's the interesting thing. Abel's name means breath or vanity. And the same Hebrew word for his name is used all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes when it's talking about vanity and life being, in vain. And so what this means, I like how Warren Wiersbe says it. He says, Cain's name reminds us that life comes from God, while Abel's name tells us it's brief. It's short. And so these are the two eldest offspring. Because we'll know from chapter 5 that they have many more sons and daughters. I mean, they're populating the earth, so it can't just be two boys. So they have many more. So, but then you look at verse 2, and this is important, because we were given in chapter 2, to humanity, they were given the creation mandate. And what was the creation mandate? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. And so Adam and Eve are participating in them being fruitful and multiplying. And then you see here with the first two sons in their roles that they have, their calling, their vocation, they're participating in this. We see that Cain is a worker of the ground. He's basically a farmer. And then you see that Abel is what? He keeps the sheep, the flock. He's a shepherd. And so they're participating in it. And we don't know all the details of how they got to those roles, but that's where they are. And so we finish these first two verses. If you just stopped here, you'd be like, oh, this is so good. God, look at this family that had been in the garden, and then because of their sin, they've been removed. But God, you've covered them, and now they're walking faithfully, and they're being fruitful, and they're multiplying, and they're going out, and they're participating in the creation mandate. And you look at this, and you're like, oh, this is so great. Not just mom and dad are participating, but even the sons. And we love this. But we have to remember what was introduced in chapter 3 that is going to continue to play a part in humanity. Sin. Sin was introduced. And we see the reality of it as we keep walking through each chapter. And you're going to see it here. That the reality of sin and death reigning has entered into humanity now. So with that in mind, we're going to jump forward because time has passed. We don't know how long. This could be 20 years later. It could be 10 years later. We just don't know. But some time has passed. And what we're going to see now in verses 3 through 16, we are going to start to see that the hearts of our main characters in this part of the story, their hearts are going to be revealed in verses 3 through 16. So what I want to do in this section of the story is we're going to basically, how many of you guys remember from your elementary school days in English where you followed the arc of the story? You had your setting, your conflict, the rising action to the climax, falling actions to a new setting. So what we're going to walk through here, because as we chart it, just like we did then, we're going to see what this story is really about. And we're going to see it. So we're going to start, we see the setting that was just laid out in the previous verses. So now we're going to talk about what is the conflict that comes up here. So let's look at verses 3-7. And it says this, "In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" So let's look here. So in both cases, Cain and Abel do what? They bring an offering to the Lord. And I like, because in some of the commentaries, they refer to this as an offering to the Lord as an offering of allegiance. Basically saying, we believe you. We are, not that we're for you, but we are submitting ourselves to you. It's an offering of allegiance. And just as a side note, I think it's just important for us to note here, Matthew Henry says this, "The religious worship of God is no novel invention. It's not like it just started after the Exodus. It starts here. It's an ancient institution. One can infer that Adam and Eve understood the instruction of God that he had faithfully pointed their children to continue in worship through offering." So we don't know how this necessarily came about, but we know right from the beginning there was an expectation as one who was under the authority of God to worship through offering. Does that make sense? Yes, Cindy. Oh, yeah, we'll unpack, yeah. Yeah, we're going to unpack all of that because I know the question you have. And so, yeah, so we're going to unpack it. So, yeah, no, that's good thinking ahead of the time here. So they're both bringing an offering. And so what does it say that Cain brought? An offering of what? Fruit of the ground. That would make sense because what's his role? He's a worker of the ground. He's a farmer. Okay. And then Abel brought what? He brought the firstborn of the what? The flock and their fat portion. And so how does it say that God responds to the offering at this point? He has regard for whose offering? For Abel and his offering. Don't miss that in here. He has regard for Abel and his offering, but no regard for what? Cain and his offering. If you have your Bible with you, flip over to Hebrews 11, verse 4. And we're going to just look at the first part of the verse, because this is going to help us understand what the conflict is. So in Hebrews 11, 4, it says, "By faith," that's important, "by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift." So we'll just stop there. So again, what are those first two? By faith. So it is telling us something about the heart condition of Abel. There's an aspect of Abel's faith in God that his offering is viewed as righteous. Does that make sense? And so, but then we're told it's more acceptable than whose offering. So there's going to be a distinction between the two. So what I want you to see here, and I'll explain it a little bit more, is that Cain is not rejected because of the actual offering necessarily, But the offering is rejected because of Cain. Does that make sense? We'll unpack it a little bit more here. We know, oh, yes.
So, I had explained to you before that it was over the heart, but that there wasn't always an offering because Cain just brought in.
Right. And that's true, but it comes first from the heart. And so Abel, because his heart is right and he's considered righteous, what he brings is a true act of worship. Whereas Cain, we'll see in a few minutes, his heart is not right. And so his is more an offering. Yes, it's not pleasing to the Lord, but it's because he has no regard or no allegiance to the one that he's bringing an offering to. Does that make sense? Okay. So you see this throughout Scripture. Abel is not commended for the offering itself, although it is, but over and over it's for his righteousness. Therefore, you can infer that the distinction between the two is Abel's righteous and Cain's offering is not regarded by the Lord because Cain's character and motive was not one of righteousness and worship. And just mark this down, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 23:35, Jesus himself refers to Abel as righteous Abel. He's talking about the character of Abel who is submitted to God. So by faith, Abel brings an offering. He's righteous, therefore his heart in worship through offering, he's going to be bringing the best and the correct type of offering. Because he wants to worship and please his God. Whereas Cain, we're starting to see and will keep unfolding, his offering is not accepted because Cain is not truly coming in worship in his offering. Therefore, he's not actually bringing what would be pleasing to the Lord. How many times, especially in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, what does it say the Lord longs for? Is it the offering? What? He longs for the heart of obedience. That's what he prefers to the physical, actual offering. Does that make sense? So it's highlighting here that that there is a distinction between the heart of Cain and the heart of Abel. And you know how Elizabeth loves that book, The Daily Grace? Well, she sent me some stuff on it, and it really is good. So, but one of the comments they made in this section, it says, while Cain claimed allegiance to God, his life did not reflect a heart that was submitted to the Lord. And so he's going through the motions, but he's not actually worshiping. Let me stop here, because I just want us to think about this. This is not meant for us to have long commentation on. We say that we love the Lord. How many of us come to worship on Sunday in an attitude of true worship versus an attitude of, I'm supposed to just be here. I'm not even engaging in it. That doesn't mean our heart is wicked to the Lord, but it is something that we need to ask the Lord to work in us, that we would come with a true heart of worship. So, that's a little side note. So let's keep reading, because what do you see? Again, you're going to see Cain's heart reflected as this section builds. So what do you see is Cain's response to God when his offering is not accepted? He's angry, very angry. And in fact, that phrase actually means he burned with anger, so much so that what happened? His countenance fell, his face fell. And so, you guys who are, I think all of y'all are moms, except for, oh, there's a few of us who are not. Okay, how many of you, when you've had to discipline your child, can you see on their face a change if they're responding in, oh, mommy, I'm so sorry, versus, you know, so, I was a very expressive child, as you can imagine. And so we have old home movies, you know, the silent ones, kind of on the reel. And it is very clear in one of them that I am told not to do something. And I go from to, you know, kind of stuff. And so there was a literal anger that it was so deep within me that it changes my countenance. And so there is no doubt. And so think about this. Rather than recognizing his fault and humbly repenting, Cain responds in anger. For those of you who study the book of James, in James chapter 1, it talks about our response to the word, being quick to hear it, being slow to speak it, and being slow to anger. And if you study that passage, what it's saying is we need to bring into check how we respond to the hearing of God's word. And does it elicit in us an anger that brews? Like, I don't believe that. That's not true. And so that's what's happening here, is you're seeing that Cain's response to the word of God, it's anger. He does not like what is being said. And again, instead of it pushing him to repentance, we're going to see it start to brew. Matthew Henry says, the show of his countenance witnessed against him. It's a certain sign of an unhumbled heart to quarrel with those rebukes which we have, by our own sin, brought upon ourselves. Do you see that? You're starting to get a bigger picture of the heart of Cain, and that it's actually more in rebellion to God versus that of Abel, who is declared as one who is righteous. Yes, they both brought offerings, but you're starting to see a distinction in the hearts of the two men. So look now at verse 6 through 7. And so now you're starting to see where the conflict is. As I was growing up, I always thought the conflict was just the offering. The conflict is actually developing being between Cain and the Lord. He's having a conflict with the Lord because he's not submissive to him. So you can see the patience and the goodness of the Lord, because he's going to extend it to Cain here. And so what God's going to do is he's going to lay before Cain an understanding of there's two ways you can walk from this, Cain. There is one that is a direction of life and blessing, or you can choose death and cursing. I'm laying before you these two options. So look there in verse 6, and it says, he says, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So what he's extending life to Cain at this point. And he's saying, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is he implying? What does it mean to do well? Does it just mean, hey, just get a better sacrifice? No, because what's God's concern? His heart. And so when he says, if you do well, what he's saying is, deal with the sin. Confess it. Repent of it. Let us restore this. Come back to a right heart before me. And then he says, if you do well, what? Will you not be accepted? And I love this, because that phrase can also be translated, it's this idea of being uplifted. Will you not be uplifted? So what God is saying, oh, Cain, you have an opportunity. If you walk in humble repentance before me, I will uplift you. I will not disregard what you have brought. I will uplift you. I will be restored. Do you see this beautiful picture of God in his kindness and his heart of mercy and grace saying, Cain, this doesn't have to be the end of the story. I've shown you what you have done is wrong. I've not regarded you in your offering. But here is an opportunity. Repent, be restored. and let me uplift you and let's walk forward. That's an option that you have. But then, just like that, if you keep reading, it goes, but if you do not do well, which means the same thing, if you are unrepentant, if you are not humbly coming before me and confessing this sin, then here's what I'm telling you. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So basically what God is saying to Cain, if you don't repent, there is more waiting to devour you. There is more that's going to bring separation between the two of us. And he says, you are to take hold of it and rule over it. Do not give in to it. If you have your Bible, flip over to James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. I'm teaching James, so that's why a lot of this is very familiar. Like, boy, we're in James a lot. So it's just very fresh. In the first chapter of James, it's talking about trials that come your way, how trials are from God, and therefore a very particular purpose to work in you, steadfastness, patience, ultimately walking faithfully and growing in the Lord and your sanctification until you're with Him and you receive the crown of life. But in the midst of that, he makes a distinction. He says, trials are from the Lord, but temptations are not. And look there in verse 14 and 15. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. That's exactly what God is saying to Cain. He's saying, if you move forward in your unrepentance, those desires are going to keep building until you do what? Sin, because it's lurching right there. It is waiting for you to start acting on it. And then what is the only result of sin? Death. And so that's what God is presenting to Cain. He's saying there are two ways that this can unfold. This is the true conflict of the passage. Not bring a better offering. It is a heart issue. You have an opportunity to walk in life and blessing. Or you can continue in death and cursing. In Deuteronomy 30:19, it says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Isn't this the option that God has given to every human being? There is a narrow way and there's a broad way. There is one way that leads to blessing and life, and there is one that leads to cursing and death. And it comes down to, it's a heart issue, and that's what the conflict is here. We ask the question, what is Cain going to do? It's not about bringing a better offering. It's about, is he going to heed the word of God, and is he going to repent and humble himself before God and now walk in the way of God in life and blessing? That's the conflict. That's where you're seeing this is a heart issue. It's not an animal issue, if you will, in terms of thinking, even though that gave us the clue that there was a heart issue. And so now we arrive, if you're following an arc, you have the conflict, and you come to the climax of the story. How is Cain going to respond to the two options that God has given him? So look at verse 8, and we see what he chooses. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And you're probably thinking, how does that play into if he's, you know, his conflict with God? Well, it directly plays into it. because you see that the sin that was lurching at the door, that anger that was brewing, where does it tell us in Matthew? Jesus says anger leads to what? Murder. You're seeing it unfold right here. And you realize now that when you read this verse, we make these distinctions in our American justice system. Was this just a spur of the moment? No, it's probably premeditated. And we don't know how long between verse 7 and verse 8. We don't know if Cain stewed over this, but he made a decision to speak to his brother, and they went into a field. And then he arose up and he killed his brother. One of the commentaries I read said this, at the core of this, you see in an act of hatred toward God, Cain destroyed his own brother. His hatred is against God. His rebellion is against God. Because God is the one who rejected his offering and called him to repentance. Abel didn't. And so in his response, instead of choosing life and blessing, he continued down the path of destruction and sin. And he killed his brother. And at the core of that, it may have been jealousy against Abel. We don't know. But we are to rightly understand if the conflict is between Cain and God, his action in killing his brother is actually about his heart towards God. Does that make sense? Cain is the first person to take the life of an image bearer. And think about this. What that means is we understand that he's following in the steps of the devil who's been a murderer from the very beginning. Flip over to John 8:44. And Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees in John 8:44, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He," meaning the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning." How do we know he was a murderer from the beginning? What did he bring to Eve? A death sentence. When he lured her into sin, he was murdering her. It may not have happened right that day, but it would lead to it. So he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so right here, this is telling us about where Cain's heart is now. He is not following after the true father's will. He is now following the will of his father, which is the evil one. Does that make sense? We know that death has reigned since Adam and Eve first sinned, but now the surety of it has come. We see this first death. So now look in verses 9 through 15. So we have this conflict. It is between God and Cain. It is a fight for his heart. The climax reveals to us that Cain has made his choice. He has made his choice, and it is not the Father, the true Father. And so now, as we're coming down from the climax, we're seeing the consequence. And so I love, a lot of the commentary said, read these next verses, 9 through 15, as if it's the trial of Cain. He's on trial now for the choices that he has made. So look at verses 9 through 15. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So as we walk through this, here's what I would ask you to keep in mind. I want you to see the parallels between what just happened in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve in their sin and what takes place with Cain. But then I also want you to notice how Cain responds differently than his parents did. So, it starts, God asks a question, right? And in asking his question, he did this with Adam and Eve as well. What is he giving them opportunity to do? Confess. He is giving them an opportunity to cry out, I chose death and cursing. God, forgive me. Is there a way for you to bring me back? So he asked very specifically to Cain, where is Abel? Right there, we would hope Cain, who we know has made a choice, we would pray that he would be convicted of it and say, I'm going to go a different way. God, please bring me back. But how does he respond? What does it say that he says? Yeah, he flat out lies. He flat out lies. I mean, at least when you saw Adam and Eve, they're like, they blame shifted, but they didn't lie because at the end in their response was, she made me do it, but I did eat of it. And then she's like, the serpent made me do it, but I did eat of it. There was a confession. You don't see that with Cain. You see Cain dig in and basically say, nope, I don't know where he is. Period. And then not only that, he brings a charge against God. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, are you thinking I'm supposed to keep track of him? Like, I'm not responsible for him. So you see Cain in his sinfulness not responding to the opportunity to confess, but he says, I don't know, as if he could conceal his sin from God. And then he's like, and not just that I don't know, but am I supposed to? Is that my job now? You know, you kind of sense that heart issue that is really welling up in there. But look what God does. He brings Cain's sin to light. He brings the witness to make a charge. And who's the witness? Or what is the witness? The blood. The blood of Abel is crying from the ground. And so God basically says, I know your sin. There is a witness making a charge to you. And so it was interesting because some of the commentators that I read, they said, it kind of implies as if Cain not only killed his brother, but he probably tried to bury him and hide him. And God basically saying, you think you can hide it, but his blood is crying out to me from the ground. There is a charge and there is a witness. So then you keep reading in verse 11. And now the Lord starts to bring the judgment. Here's the curse. You have chosen death and curse. And so here's the curse. Here's the judgment for you who are choosing not to walk in repentance. And so here's the consequence. And I liked one of the things I read. It said, think about it, that it is a curse of sustenance and settlement. It's going to impact his sustenance and it's going to impact his home. And so it says he's cursed of the earth. So what does that mean? Remember, he's a worker of the ground. And so now it says it's cursed of the earth. So what does that mean is going to take place? Yes, and he can work that ground as much as he wants, but will it yield a produce? No, this is different than what happened to Adam. With Adam, it became difficult, but there was still a produce. With with Cain, what we're seeing is it's not just going to be difficult. It's not going to produce for you. So therefore, instead of being a worker of the ground, now he's going to be a wanderer because he's going to have to look for how to eat, how to sustain himself, go from place to place. Does that make sense? And so that's what one of the things is going to be taking place with him. And if you're having to wander, then does that mean that it's easy for you to set roots in a place? No. We also understand from in verse 14 when Cain says that this is a rejection of God, that he's going to be, God's face is going to be removed from him. Matthew Henry says it this way, Cain is actually renouncing God. And we know this because he's content to forgo the privileges of being in relationship with God so that he might not be under the precepts of God. And so even in this cursing, he understands, okay, this is what's going to happen to me, and your face is going to be removed to me. But he doesn't cry out in repentance, going, oh, no, that is a horrible thing. I don't want to be without you. No, he accepts it as that's just what's going to happen. And so the pronouncement of God's curse is against him, and he responds how? What does he say? It's greater. The punishment is greater than I can bear. Think about this. What would you have hoped to have seen him say? Yes. Remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole country, in a sense? And then when Nathan comes and he lays out, here is the judgment of God against you. How did David respond? I have sinned against the Lord. And then after that, Nathan says, basically, that your sins have been forgiven. So right here, there is still this glimmer of hope. Oh, Cain, you have just heard this judgment that you will be a wanderer, you will be a fugitive, you will not be in the presence of God. Now is the time to declare, I have sinned. But that's not what you see Cain do. Instead, he goes, my punishment is too great to bear. Cain is so hardened in his heart that his only concern is the punishment. He's not concerned with his relationship with God, and he's not concerned about his character. He just thinks the punishment is too great for him to bear. Again, Matthew Henry uses great language, so I'm constantly quoting from him. He says this, impenitent, unhumbled hearts are therefore not reclaimed by God's rebukes because they think themselves wronged by them. Do you see that? What you're seeing in Cain's heart is he thinks that God's punishment is unfair. That's too much. That is too much to lay upon me. He doesn't respond to it in coming with a humbled heart confessing his sin. He responds, that is too much. That sentence is not fair. There's no change of heart in Cain. Cain is more worried that others will retaliate against him and come kill him. Think about it. The only people alive on the earth are what? His family. He should be worried. It's just his brothers and sisters and parents. And you can only imagine, just as a side note, Adam and Eve, who understand that they have brought sin into this world, and they see the destruction already, and how it has cost the life of one of their sons, physically, and it's costing the life of another son, spiritually. That's hard to take in. So he's right to be worried. He's right to be worried that others might choose to retaliate because they are justified in their anger at the sin. They wouldn't be justified necessarily in acting out on it. But look at what God does. In his mercy, even to the one who has rejected him, in God's mercy, what does he do for Cain? He protects him. He places a mark on his forehead. We have no idea what that is. But it is to protect him from others who will want to kill him. And it keeps him alive and safe. Temporarily, right? There is a future judgment that Cain has refused to receive a covering for. But in God's kindness and mercy towards him, while he is alive on the earth, God protects him from receiving retaliation. So through these verses, you've seen the heart of Cain and the heart of Abel. They were revealed. Abel's righteous. He traveled the narrow road of blessing and life. But Cain, in his wickedness and unrepentance, he walked into death and cursing. And so what I would say here, from the very beginning, there's only two roads, right? That's not a New Testament concept. There's only always been two roads that we can walk. We can walk the way of the Lord in repentance and under his authority, or we walk in complete rebellion to the Creator. So as we finish this section, we see that the true conflict was the heart of Cain relating to God, and we saw how it unfolds. Now we're left with the question of what? Where is the offspring? What's going to happen to humanity? Where does it go from here? God, you've given two people to show us. There's two distinct ways. One has physically endured death, and the other one is spiritually dead. Ah! This doesn't look good. And so what Moses is going to show us here in these last two ways, he's going to highlight again, there's only two ways that you can walk in this world. And he's going to start to answer this question that we have. So look at verses 16 through 24. And what you're going to see in Cain and his generations and in his line, this is the broad way. This is the way, sorry, I keep identifying as if y'all, this is the way of death and cursing. And so let's read it. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Mahujiel, and Mahujiel fathered Methusiel, and Methusiel fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of the house who dwells in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So the first thing I want you to see here is I want you to see that Cain is trying to defy the Lord, and he seeks to set up a city. He's not going to be a wanderer if he can control it. Yet again, what does this highlight about Cain? Unrepentant. It's almost as if he's saying, I see what you did, God. You want me to be a wanderer? I'm not. I'm going to set up for myself a city. I am going to plant myself there. The ground may not produce. That's okay. I will show you. Do you see the wickedness of his heart? Psalm 17:14 basically says that the cursed by God are apt to seek their settlement in this world. Specifically, it says their portion is in this life. This is where they're looking up to set up their happiness. They are in disregard to their future in eternity. And they're like, I'll show you. Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my own thing. You say I'm a wanderer, I'll show you that I'm not. I'm going to plant myself here. So you see the sin of Cain growing deeper and deeper. Then in those next sets of verses, what you're going to follow is there's six generations from Cain. From Cain all the way to his son Lamech, or the line through Lamech and then his sons. And just to highlight this, think about this. What is Lamech introduced into the world at this point? Yes, he is the first person to take two wives. What does that say about his heart? He's willing to break covenant marriage. The marriage covenant that God has set up there in chapter 2, saying one man, one woman, becoming one flesh. You see his heart. That's not for me. I can do my own thing. I'm going to take two wives. Now, we know that as that's introduced later on, even followers of God succumb to cultural things. But right here, this is truly a heart issue. It's not a cultural norm. He has chosen to take two wives when it has been set up since the beginning that it's one. So we start to see the heart of Lamech. Not only of that, what do we find out in verse 23 that he did? He killed someone. Is he coming to his wives going, oh my goodness, you won't believe what just happened. No, what is he doing? He's bragging. Those of you who are married, if your husband came in and goes like, ah, Meredith, guess what? I killed somebody. I mean, do you see the heart? The wickedness? I mean, hopefully responses here would be like, well, what? If there's ever a time of church discipline, this ain't gonna be discussed. But I mean, you see the heart of him. He's bragging. He's reveling in it. And what's interesting is that phrase, young man, the Hebrew word is yeled, and it actually can be translated as a child. Sick. Twisted. The wickedness. And then look at verse 24. He's boasting. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What he's basically saying, if there was protection for him, for what he did, I should be protected. He's presuming that God should protect him. But he never even mentions God's name, does he? It's just like, if Cain basically was protected sevenfold, I will be protected 77-fold. And so do you see the progression of sin, even just from Cain down his line to Lamech? Think about this. When Cain killed, what did he do? He tried to hide it. Lamech, is he trying to hide it? No, he's boasting in it. He's reveling in it. And don't you guys see this in our own world? I mean, we're following Romans 1. What once was, at least even those who committed the sin would try to hide it. Now it's like, oh yeah, I slept with that guy, and I slept with that one, and I got an abortion. And I mean, it's like, hey, I'm reveling in it. I mean, you see the degradation of sin's foothold in somebody's life. It just continues and it gets worse and worse. That's what you're seeing here. As they walk this path of death and cursing, sin that was crouching at the door has moved in. And it lives within them. As you follow Cain's family line, you see beginning with Cain that the sinful nature that Adam and Eve unleashed in the garden could not be tamed. Not in and of their own selves. Let me read this. Warren Wiersbe says this about Cain. The record of his life is left in Holy Scripture as a warning to anybody who pretends to worship, who plays with sin, and doesn't take temptation seriously. The way of Cain, Jude 11. So later you can go read that, Jude 11. It's just a verse. It's not like a whole chapter. The way of Cain is not the narrow way that leads to life. So as we finish with Cain, and we see his line and where it's going as it progresses in sin, as you see these generations that, yes, ingenuity was taking place amongst Lamech's children, but there was no faith. They may have been good at building things, but there was no relationship with the Lord. So we know it's emptiness and destruction. But as we come to the end of this line again, we're left with a question. Where's the offspring? Because we're seeing his offspring. That can't be the offspring that was declared in chapter 3. The righteous one has been killed. Cain is wicked. So God, where is he? So keep looking in verse 25 and 26. And on your sheet, I put the line walking and blessing and cursing. It's obviously not cursing. It's the line walking and blessing in life. So, just so you know, that was a little error on my part. But look at verse 25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what I want you to see here is hope continues. The Lord's promise is not thwarted, is it? No. There is a line from which the offspring will come, and Adam and Eve recognize it. They have a name, another son that God gives them named Seth. And Eve declares that Seth is an offspring that God has appointed. And then you see in these verses from Seth comes Enosh. And then it says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what this means is that there is always a remnant. While there may seem like a vast majority is walking this way in death and cursing, God always protects and makes sure that there is a remnant. And what I would just mention here, kind of as we finish this part, and I just want to read something to you. Over the next week or two, we will see this line of Seth. And it goes to his son Enosh, and they are calling on the name of the Lord. But as you keep reading, the remnant gets smaller and smaller until there are just 8 in the day of Noah. But the offspring line is still there, and it's protected. And God is in control. But he offers to every person a way of life or a way of death. And we see from Cain that the way of death is broader, whereas the way of life is narrow. And not many choose to walk in the way of life. As I finish, I want to read to you. Again, Elizabeth sent this to me from Daily Grace, and it really is good, so I'm just going to read it to you. Eve had hoped that Cain was the promised offspring, but his sin proved he was far from being sufficient to save. God's people would have to wait for his promise, but God would be faithful to fulfill it. The blood of Abel, the shepherd, cried out for vengeance, but the blood of another shepherd speaks better things. The blood of Jesus Christ cries out for mercy and forgiveness. Why? Because he is the true offspring. He fulfills the cries of vengeance by bearing God's wrath in our place. Because of his love for us, his perfect life, and his work on the cross, his blood means our righteousness. What a glorious grace. God's warning to Cain is a warning to all of us. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. It's not enough to say that we will not seek out sin, because it will seek us out. The description of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8 as a lion who prowls around seeking to devour someone bears a striking resemblance to God's description of sin in this passage. And so we must be on our guard. We must be alert. We must rule over sin, so that it does not rule over us. But we cannot rule over it, not on our own. We need the power of the Spirit of Christ to resist the devil and sin. If we humble ourselves, confess our sin, and come to Christ as the only one who can make us righteous, then by faith we can grow in Christ-likeness and flee from sin. In James, in chapter 1, it talks about when the Lord reveals to us our sin. It calls it rampant wickedness. And if you look at the old King James Version, it says the superfluidity of naughtiness. I just love that. Where there is rampant wickedness and naughtiness that's hanging on from the old man, he says, here's what you're to do. You are by the power of Christ to remove it. You are to put it off, put it off, put it off. But then you don't leave it. You then replace it with the implanted word of God so that that sin no longer can have a foothold on you. And so as we look in the story of Cain, he had an opportunity to remove the wickedness and replace it with the truth of God's word, to walk in repentance and humbleness, but he chose not to do it, and you see the direction it took his life. We as believers, we are not, it's not that Christ's righteousness has covered us, but there is a way to walk worthy of our Lord in a manner pleasing to him, which means that we have to deal with our sin. We have to fight against it, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Lord. And so we don't want it to gain a foothold, because we see where it can go in real destruction. And so the story of Cain is a story of two directions. Those of us who know the Lord, we are on the narrow path. But as we're on the narrow path, we want to enjoy the fullness of him in right relationship with him. So that means we need to deal with the sin that so easily lurks at our door. We need to remove it and replace it with the word of God by the power of Christ who dwells within us. So, comments or questions before I pray and close? I hope this was a good reminder just to slow down and really see that the true conflict is always with man and God, and whether they will rebel or whether they will repent and submit. So let's pray and we will be done. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are constantly reminding us to check our heart, whether or not we are repenting and living under your authority, or if there's areas of our lives where we need to repent because we're in rebellion to you. God, sin is so tricky. And it's sly, and it makes us comfortable with it versus recognizing that we are in rebellion to you in a particular area. So God, help us as we are on the narrow path to continually come to you and seek to submit ourselves to your authority in every aspect of our life. We want to walk in a manner worthy of you. We want to bear fruit in every respect. We want to be strengthened by you, Lord, and your power to walk in the ways you've called us to walk. Be with my sisters as we go our separate ways for this weekend. I pray that we would be mindful of the things that you want to teach us and show us, and where you want to work on each of our lives, that we might be more in conform to the image of your Son. We pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.